2:25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Please join me in a brief time of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, as we prepare to delve into this weighty passage that deals with the final judgment, Lord God, which is surely coming, Lord, we pray that you would help us to rightly understand your word. We pray that you would help us to understand the message that Jesus was communicating to his disciples regarding that final day. Lord, we pray that you would rivet our attention upon you, upon your glory, upon your word, and that we would, that your word would impact our lives in the way that you intended for it to do so. For all these things, in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So as we prepare to look into this final section regarding the end times, according to Jesus, I do think that it would be good for us to recap and to try and kind of tie it all together. So I'm going to do that a little bit up front, because unfortunately, you know, it would have been ideal for us to just kind of go through Matthew 24 and 25, you know, all together. But, you know, I felt the need because of COVID to take a couple of breaks, and there was interruptions there. And of course, I don't regret taking those breaks and doing those special sermons. I think they were needful. I hope they were helpful. It's just one more way COVID is interrupting our lives. But nevertheless, we covered Matthew 24 and 25 sort of in piecemeal. And even if we didn't cover it in piecemeal, I mean, if you've listened to them all, you know, they can sort of all start to run together, and it's hard to sort of piece it all together. And so I'm going to start by doing sort of a summary of this event, this passage, this section dealing with the day of judgment or the final judgment, which is how we should refer to it, the day of judgment, the final judgment, not as I have heard, and I've even let slip because old habits die hard, but we should not refer to it as the parable of the sheep and the goats, because it's not a parable. We did look at three parables prior to this, right? If you remember, we looked at the parable of the servants left in charge in Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. We looked at the parable of the 10 virgins, beginning of chapter 25. We looked at the parable of the talents. And all those are parables. But by definition, a parable is a fictitious story wherein the characters in the story or the events in the story are designed to teach us some truth about a greater reality. Okay, but they're a fictitious story. This event, this section that we are looking at this morning, is not a parable. Jesus has talked about three parables designed to give us a lesson about being prepared. But now he has come back to talking about actual events. And in this final section, he is actually giving us a glimpse into the future day of judgment. What that day will look like and what that day will entail. And so, again, we've covered it all. And if you've listened to all of the messages on the end times, I know that they can sort of run together. And it's hard to keep it all straight, which causes some Christians to then just say, you know what, I'm just going to be a pan-millennialist, right? Which means it's all going to pan out in the end. I don't know. Jesus is coming back. We'll figure it out when he gets here. But I would encourage you not to do that because it's in the Bible for a reason, right? It matters, which is why God gave us all of these texts to wrestle with. Revelation, the book of Revelation, matters. God wants us to study it and to learn from it as best we can. And so, we're going to talk about the Day of Judgment, but before we get there, I want to review or recap how do we get there, the Day of Judgment. Like, what happens in order, kind of summarize it for you, what happens leading up to the Day of Judgment. First of all, as we recap, keep in mind that the Kingdom of God is not future, it's not still in the future tense. I want to remind you of that. In light of Matthew 12:28, and we're not going to turn to these texts because we've looked at them all in detail in the last 7 weeks or so when we've gone through this. But according to Matthew 12:28, also Colossians 1:13, the kingdom of God exists in the here and now. Christ inaugurated the kingdom in his first coming. Okay, he inaugurated the kingdom in his first coming. And then he binds the strong man in Matthew 12, binds the strong man, is plundering his goods. The kingdom is advancing. And so when Christ ascends to heaven, he is still seated upon his throne. He doesn't take the kingdom with him. Christ is reigning from his throne in heaven through the church upon the earth. And his kingdom is advancing over the earth. During this time, again, the strong man, Satan, has been bound per Matthew 12:29, also per Revelation 20:2, which we've also looked at, for an undetermined period of time. Revelation 20 refers to this as the thousand-year reign of Christ, during which time Satan is severely restrained. So when Matthew 12 talks about Satan being bound, when Revelation 20 talks about Satan being bound, he is severely restrained so that Christ can plunder his goods, which are unbelievers. Every time an unbeliever is converted to faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit and is freed from the bondage of sin and Satan and death and the law, Jesus is plundering the devil's goods. And he's taking them from him. So what's happening right now, and as we approach the end, as we draw nearer to the return of Christ, the moral decay of society will get worse and worse and worse as we approach the second coming of Christ. And this is in light of 2 Timothy 3:1-5, which again, we looked at that in detail, that things are going to get really, really bad in society. Yes, the gospel is going forward. And yes, Christ continues to plunder Satan's goods by saving more and more people. But there's going to come a point when the last Gentile will be saved, according to Romans 11:25. And as we approach that last Gentile getting saved, fewer and fewer people will be coming to Christ, which means Christianity becomes less and less the norm, and it becomes more and more the exception, contrary to post millennialists, which God bless their optimism. I just don't think it's biblical. And you wonder, well, how is that? Well, let me give you an illustration. Best illustration I could think of is imagine you've all popped popcorn in the microwave, right? Who doesn't love popcorn, right? You put that bag in the microwave, you push that button, and it starts popping, right? It starts off slow. Pop, 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 starts off slow. But then eventually it starts going berserk, right? And you can just hear them going all over the place. Right? It's just going berserk. They're popping like crazy. But then toward the end, as there are fewer and fewer kernels left to be popped, it starts to slow down. And there are fewer and fewer left. And so the gospel from the time of Christ simply exploded across the world. It exploded across Europe, across the Atlantic, to North America, to South America, across Asia. And it just seemed to be becoming the norm. And this is why postmillennialism was very popular in the Middle Ages. It seemed like the whole world was becoming Christianized. But lately it seems the opposite. And I think this trend of it looking like the opposite is going to continue per 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And as we approach Romans 11:25, with the last Gentile being saved before the return of Christ, we're going to see the moral decay of society getting worse and worse. We're going to see fewer and fewer people converting to Christianity. And we're going to see that Christianity is going to become more of the exception and less of the norm. However, at some point near the return of Christ, there will be a great awakening among the Jews. And within the Jewish communities around the world, many Jewish people will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. They will embrace Christ as the Messiah. This is all in accordance with Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 32, that says this will happen when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, when the last Gentile is saved, suddenly there's going to be this revival among the Jewish people. Also near the end, and possibly around the time of this great Jewish revival, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. This is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. And this is a time when Satan will be completely released. So he's been constrained right now, but he will no longer be restrained by God and will be allowed to wreak havoc on the nations, particularly upon Christians and anyone else, not just Christians, but Christians and anyone else who refuse to worship the man of lawlessness. And then at some point when this tribulational period is over, which some think is going to be a 7-year tribulation, there's debate on that. Much of that idea comes from Revelation chapter 7 to 8, the seven seals. There are some who argue that each seal represents a year. I don't think that matters much in terms of whether or not the tribulation is 7 years or 10 years or an undetermined period of time. I think too often Christians get hung up on trying to pinpoint the timelines as they try to think through and figure out when Christ is going to return. As though we can figure out if the tribulation is really just 7 years. If we can figure out when it starts, then we know that in 7 years Christ is going to come back. We're not going to know when he's going to come back. We're going to have no clue because Jesus himself said concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. That was Jesus' polite way of saying, stop trying to figure it out. Okay, all of these texts are here to encourage Christians, to strengthen our faith, to tell us to be prepared, to be ready. Christ can return at any moment. And so this tribulational period will come to an end, during which things will get really bad for believers due to persecution from the man of lawlessness, during which time also, or possibly just before the tribulational period, there will be a great Jewish revival. But when all of this is over, okay, when the last Gentile has been saved, the tribulation is over, all of the Jews have been saved that are going to be saved, when all of that is over, Christ will return, and when he returns in bodily form, three things are going to happen in rapid fire succession. We've already talked about this, so this is still just summary. Number one, when Christ returns, believers who have died will be raised from the dead and reunited with their resurrected bodies. Number two, believers alive on earth will be raptured from the earth and be reunited with those that were resurrected from the dead and reunited with their resurrected bodies. And number three, Christ will destroy the inhabitants of the earth in unquenchable fire. And over the past 10 weeks, we've looked at all of the passages that have dealt with that, from Matthew 24, 36 to 44, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, all the way to 54, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And then once believers have been resurrected from the dead, believers who are living have been raptured from the earth, all unbelievers on earth have been totally destroyed, then comes the day of judgment. So that's how we get to the end of Matthew 25. Those are all of the things that take place prior to the day of judgment. Okay, so if you're looking at your Bible, verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, so this is the second coming of Christ, the return of the King, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, that is the place of honor, but the goats on the left, which is the place of dishonor. And of course, we know from the rest of the passage, the sheep are the believers, the goats are the unbelievers, but this is a glimpse into the actual day of judgment when Christ returns. And this is all in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which we read together, that all dominion will be given to Christ and His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And this is all also in fulfillment of Joel chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. This is also in anticipation of certain New Testament passages, such as Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, which says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him," referring to Christ, "and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Someday, Christ will gather before Him at the day of judgment every human being that has ever lived in world history on the face of the planet, and every unbeliever will be forced to bow the knee to Christ and confess that He is King. He will be victorious over His enemies and the enemies of God's people. And then the great trial will begin, where the judge of all the earth will take His judgment seat, which is what the beginning of that passage is talking about. He will take His judgment seat, and evidence will be presented that will either vindicate a person as being a part of the kingdom of God or will condemn a person as being a part of the enemies of God's people. Notice what will happen at this great trial, beginning in verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Thus, according to this text, God has been preparing the kingdom from the foundation of the world for His people. Of course, that doesn't mean that God needs all of that time, because God spoke the universe into existence by the power of His Word. But the kingdom of God has been a work in progress, in the sense that the kingdom of God is not a location with borders. The kingdom of God is more of a realm. It's a sphere. It's a dominion. Insofar as the kingdom of God is comprised of people, God's people. Thus, our reward, believe it or not, when we get to heaven, is to inherit the people of God. Which makes sense insofar as the people of God are the body of Christ, and Christ inhabits His people. Thus, the kingdom of God is the people of God who are the body of Christ, and Christ is our reward. To rejoice in Christ is to rejoice in His people, the bride of Christ. And so the king will say to them, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Now there are two things that are tremendously important for us to notice from what I've just read. The first is to notice that Jesus says, "As you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Of these who? Who is he talking about? Who is he pointing to? We know he's not pointing to the goats, to unbelievers, because he says, "Of these my brothers," or brethren, as the King James words. It could be understood. The ESV has a footnote at the bottom of the text that says, could be translated brothers or sisters from the Greek. That would be accurate. The point is that Jesus is not saying the way in which you treat all people is the way in which you treated me. He is specifically talking about those within the church. He's talking about believers. Thus, we see similar language being used with regards to the goats in the opposite. He says to them, then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked me, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these," same language, and so we know from verse 40 that he is talking about believers, "as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Thus, this passage cannot be used to teach that how you treat other people in the world matters at the day of judgment. This passage is not about how we treat people in general. This passage is how we treat specifically the people of God. Those within the universal church of God. Now, that's not to say that it doesn't matter how we treat unbelievers. I'm not saying that. It does matter, but there are other texts that we have to go to in order to derive that biblical truth. For example, the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, right? All people are our neighbors, according to the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the golden rule, do unto others what you would have them do unto yourself, or Matthew 5:44, where Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But in this passage, Jesus is saying that at the day of judgment, what is going to matter is how we treated our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, if in fact we are believers. But it's how we treat believers. I believe it's passages like this and his Damascus Road experience that radically impacted Paul's ecclesiology. That is his understanding of the church, his theology of the church. If you remember when Paul is on the road to Damascus, persecuting Christians, hunting down Christians, Acts chapter 9, he is stopped on the road by Christ himself, and Christ says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Which is interesting, because Jesus is dead and ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of God the Father, but he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." From that experience, from Paul's Damascus Road experience, and very likely from passages like the end of Matthew chapter 25, which could have easily been communicated to him by the other apostles, Paul came to an understanding that all believers are the body of Christ, and that Christ inhabits his people. This theological revelation would lead Paul to develop his theology of union with Christ and to write things like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 13. There he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. If you go back and read Ephesians 1, that phrase, in Christ, in Him, keeps coming up over and over and over and over again. For example, he says in Ephesians 1, in the Beloved, verse 6, in Him, verse 7, in Christ, verse 9, in Him, verse 10, in Him, verse 11, in Christ, verse 12, in Him, verse 13. Also, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, in Christ. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul goes to great lengths to explain how all believers are the body of Christ, and some are like the hands, and some are like the feet, and some are like the nose, and et cetera, et cetera. And he goes this whole chapter, but then at the end of that chapter, he concludes with these words, very important, verse 27. He says, now you are, talking to believers, the church in Corinth, he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Paul is not just speaking metaphorically. He understands that because of our union with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, all believers are the body of Christ. All believers are in Christ, and Christ is in all believers. Thus, the first thing to notice is that how you treat your fellow believer, how you treat believers, how the world treats the church, how the unbelieving world treats Christians, how people treat believers, how you think about them, whether you think good thoughts about them or evil thoughts about them, how you talk about them or how you talk to them, whether you encourage them or hurt them with your words, whether you speak well of them to others or gossip or slander about them to others, whether you're willing to serve them and make time for them, how you treat believers, understand, is how you are treating Christ Himself. It's how you treat Christ. That's how He sees it. That's how He sees it. The second thing to notice is that the day of judgment is all about what you did or didn't do. It's all about works. Specifically, it's all about how you treated believers, how you treat Christians. In other words, don't miss the fact that in this passage, those who treated Christians well inherited the kingdom of God. Those who did not treat Christians well did not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you may be thinking, if you're theologically inclined, wait a minute, I thought salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, if you think that, you are correct. But this passage is not about the means of our salvation, which is faith alone in Christ alone. This passage is about the evidence of our salvation. It's about the evidence of saving faith. In other words, how do we really know if someone possesses saving faith? Well, according to Christ, we can tell by the fruit that the tree produces. Not just here, but this has been a major theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. From the very beginning, this has been a major theme that has come up over and over and over again. Beginning with John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, he says this to the Pharisees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's about bearing fruit. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then again, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 35 to 37, Jesus says this, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, so listen, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Let that sink in for a moment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now here's what you cannot miss. Jesus says that at the day of judgment, He says, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It's interesting. Because you might be thinking again, wait a minute, I thought that justification was by faith alone, based on the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. I thought we were justified before God by faith. I mean, isn't that what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4 and all of chapter 5, Galatians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, that justification before God is by faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the imputed righteousness of Christ alone? The answer to that question is yes. Then why does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 12, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned? And by the way, in case you're wondering, the Greek word for justified there is the exact same Greek word that Paul uses everywhere else to talk about our justification before God. Thus, when it comes to being justified before God, the just judge of all the earth, we can never be justified by our own works. We are justified by faith alone. We can never be justified by our own works because all of our righteous deeds, according to Isaiah 64:6, are like filthy rags to God because we're sinful creatures. So everything we touch, all of our good works are tainted with sin. God doesn't want that. All of our good works are like filthy rags to God. All of our best efforts have been tainted with sin. Thus, Christ lived a perfect life of obedience to the law to earn perfect righteousness for His people. And when we place faith in Christ and thus are brought into union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, we become enveloped and clothed in Christ Himself, who is righteous. That's how it works. Christ Himself is righteous and sinless and perfect. And when we get saved and are regenerated by the Holy Spirit brings us inside of Christ, who is Himself righteous and perfect and sinless. It's all based on our union with Christ. Thus, we are justified before God. We are vindicated before God based on the imputed or credited righteousness of Christ. That is absolutely true. However, how do we know? How do others know that we have a genuine saving faith in Christ? How do we know that? By works. By the evidence of our life. In other words, just as right now you can't see into another person's faith, you can't see into someone's heart, you can't look at someone and see if they really have saving faith, all you can go by is the evidence that you see in your life. My friends, that doesn't change at the day of judgment. There's this misconception out there that when Christians die and go to heaven, we're suddenly going to be all-knowing like God. We're going to know everything. We're not going to be all-knowing. And we're not going to be able to see into someone else's faith as well. We're still not going to be all wise and all knowing and omniscient when we get to heaven. Thus, when Christ separates believers from unbelievers, it may be at the day of judgment that there will be some unbelievers who find themselves on the left with the goats, looking at their neighbor on the right with the sheep and wondering, why is he over there? And I'm over here. He wasn't any better than me. I mean, I was his neighbor. I lived across the street from him. I went to church with him. I sat in the same Bible study with him. Why is he over there and I am over here? And the great judge of all the earth, in order to be the just judge of all the earth, or as Paul states it in Romans 3:26, in order to remain just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, will say, well, let's look at the evidence. Let's look at the evidence of their life. Let's look at how they lived both in public and in private. Let's look at how they treated believers within the church. Let's look at the way that they spoke and the thoughts that they entertained. This is what Jesus meant when he said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And when he said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. By your words, you will be justified or vindicated, or by your words, you will be condemned. My friends, this kind of language is used all over the New Testament. We just conveniently overlook it. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Scripture says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He's talking about the day of judgment. He will render to each one according to his works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, but we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, when John sees the day of judgment, he's given a future glimpse into the day of judgment. John writes this, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So yeah, books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. One book, which just has names in it, and another books that have something else, right? Books, plural, were open. And then one book was open, which is the book of life, which has the names in it. Let me keep reading. Then another book, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, not the one book. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, the one book, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what's in the books is probably all of the deeds, which you would expect there would be more of those. In the one book are just the names. Christians conveniently like to focus on the last part, right? It's what's in the one book. That the day of judgment is all about just finding the name. Not about just finding the name. We tend to overlook the fact that at the day of judgment, people will be judged according to their works. Let me be clear. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But the evidence of saving faith is how we live our lives. Specifically, according to Matthew 25, how we have treated Christians, how we have treated believers. If you profess to be a believer, how you have treated your fellow brothers and sisters. In other words, there are two aspects of justification. There is a vertical aspect of justification, which is based, justification before God vertical justification, vertical vindication before God, is based solely on the imputed righteousness of Christ, which comes to us by faith. But then there is a horizontal justification. There is a horizontal vindication before the world that vindicates our faith, that vindicates that we are truly the people of God. And that horizontal justification is based on how we live. Luther referred to this as two kinds of righteousness, and he stated it this way. He actually wrote a paper titled Two Kinds of Righteousness. And he wrote that in the year 1519. And there he wrote this. The first is alien righteousness. That is the righteousness of another instilled from without. This is the righteousness of Christ by which He justifies through faith. The second kind of righteousness is our proper righteousness, which is what Luther referred to as works, good works. The second kind of righteousness is our proper righteousness, not because we alone work it, but because we work with that first alien righteousness. In other words, what Luther is arguing is that God still gets all of the glory for the works that we do because, as Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So even the works that we do, we only do them because it is Christ living in me and living through us. But nevertheless, the works have to be there. The works must be there. The evidence is necessary, not evidence for God, because God can see faith. God can see into your very soul. He knows. At the day of judgment, He knows that you're a true believer. But He needs to remain the just judge and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Thus, the evidence is for the world. The day of judgment, the whole world is there. And the evidence is for all to see that they are truly the people of God, because look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. But we need to keep in mind that these good works are not just superficial works. They're not just relative good works. Remember Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, referring to the day of judgment, on that day, many will say to me, many of the goats, we could insert, many of the goats will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." These are goats who thought they were sheep. Notice Jesus said that the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven is the one who does the will of God the Father. And that's the difference between the sheep and the goats. The sheep did the will of God the Father, and the goats did not. But many of them thought they did. They thought they did, but they didn't. So what is the will of God the Father then? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." It's that simple. This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, that you strive to become like Christ in every way. That you strive to become like Christ in the way that you live, in the way that you behave, in the things that you look at, in the way that you think, in the way that you speak, in the way that you speak about people, in the way that you speak to people, specifically in the way that you treat believers. And then the last event to take place in the sequence of events regarding the end times is Matthew 25, verse 46. "And these," referring to the goats, "and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." My friends, Jesus gave His disciples and us this lesson at the end of Matthew 25, because this is a shocker. Let these last words sink in. And these will go away into eternal punishment. There are no second chances. This passage screams to us, examine your faith. Look at your heart. Do you really love Christ? But the righteous into eternal life. And that eternal life will be upon the earth, recreated by God, a place where there will be no suffering or sin or misery, or even the possibility of suffering or sin or misery, because according to Revelation chapter 20, Satan and death and Hades are all cast into the lake of fire. Not even a possibility of sinning or suffering. But the point from Matthew 25 is that, listen, the point of Matthew 25 is this. It's not enough simply to say the right words. It's not even enough simply to have right theology. You can have all the right theology. You can be able to define justification, spit out the gospel. How you live your life matters. How you treat fellow Christians, or think about them, or talk about them, does matter. And it will matter. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, as we reflect upon this weighty text where Jesus gives us a glimpse into the day of judgment, Lord, we pray that it would land on us in the way that Christ intended for us to land on us. That we would seek to examine our faith, to look into our heart, to repent of sin, to strive for holiness, godliness, to strive to keep the two great commandments, and not to strive in our own effort, but that we would strive by the power of the Holy Spirit, leaning on Him, trusting on Him, depending upon Him. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room and everyone who might be listening to this message online. Lord, I pray that You would enable us, cause us to not be like the people of Matthew chapter 7, who just thought because they did Christian things that somehow that would be enough. Lord, I pray that You would convict us of sin and unrighteousness. And if that conviction would drive us to the cross of Christ for grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, passages like this